We are continuing our mini-series on why Christianity. Again, with all the choices and options that the world offers, why choose Christianity? And we have made a case, hopefully a persuasive case, for the truth of Christianity. Beginning with the concept, the foundational concept of what is truth. And because truth is that which corresponds to reality, and because the rules of logic apply, it can't be a smorgasbord where we just choose what we want. But we have to discern what is truth and then align ourselves accordingly. Now, in making a case for Christianity, I think the topic this morning, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, can settle the debate right here. And while we have brought in other arguments, I think if the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth holds, then Christianity is true in all the implications that go along with it, such as the deity of Christ, salvation through Christ alone. There's a wonderful song that we often sing. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. While internal testimony is a good argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for many it's a subjective argument. For instance, in Mormonism, they tell you that if you have this burning in your bosom, then that is what testifies to the truth of Mormonism. It's subjective. It's subjective. Today I want to look more cerebrally at the concept of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And we would use the concept of He lives within my heart as a corollary or a second tier argument for it. Now, there are some things that we might say, well, those are academic matters and these sorts of things. And Pastor, don't get too deep with me on certain topics because, well, you know what? They don't really affect my faith. This is one of those matters that is crucial to your faith. Our scripture reading this morning, if you want to turn there, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we see how important here the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, we're page 1062. 1062. If you're not all that familiar with the Bible and you're not using a Pew Bible, it's near the back. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, I'm going to make a little comment here before going on. It's the next verse. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Paul uses two technical terms in here that were used by the rabbis to talk about official teaching and dogma that was orally passed on. And it was passed on verbatim. Even the most liberal scholars that denied the resurrection, that even denied the existence of God, believed that the Apostle Paul received these words. They believe that 1 Corinthians is a legitimate writing from the Apostle Paul. And they believe when Paul says, "I received this," that this testimony goes back to between 2 and 5 years of the resurrection. In my chronology, where I believe that Jesus was crucified in AD 33, it's between 1 and 2 years after that Paul received this. So this is early, early, early testimony to the resurrection. And even the most liberal scholar believes that Paul received this within the first few years after the resurrection. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, or the most important. So here's the gospel in a nutshell. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Kephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as a one abnormally born. Now skip down to verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, okay, here's the crux. If there's no resurrection, if Jesus of Nazareth was not bodily raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. The Apostle Paul tells us that in order to be saved, not only must you believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, but it must be an historical event. It must have actually occurred. So this is not something of that only for the academics, but your faith, the veracity of Christianity hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. Folks, if we had a short list of the most important things to believe, this is on that short list. And every Christian should commit themselves to studying the resurrection of Jesus to know for sure that it happened. A case for the resurrection. Let's begin with the fact of Jesus' death by crucifixion. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we had part one of the resurrection, and our main argument that was the empty tomb. But let's just rehearse the things. The fact of Jesus' death by crucifixion. First of all, it's reported in all four of the Gospels that the tomb was empty. Mark's the most veiled of it. But in all four Gospels, we are told that Jesus died by crucifixion. Now, the skeptic is going to say, hold on, you can't use the Gospels. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. And the answer should be, why not? In the least, the Bible is an historical document. This is what people believe. This is what they taught. You may not believe everything that they said, but there are true statements in the Bible. So it should be used as an historical document. It doesn't have to be inerrant, that is, without errors. It doesn't have to be inspired. It just has to be somewhat reliable. And even the skeptics will agree that on those statements. It's also recorded in non-Christian sources, such as the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, also by other writers such as Cornelius Tacitus and Lucian of Samosata and Mara Bar Serapion. So we have hostile witnesses. We have the criterion of multiple attestation. We have multiple sources all saying the same thing. And in fact, some skeptics like John Dominic Crossan and others say this is the most certain fact in all antiquity, that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. The next thing we have is the disciples believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Now, I didn't say He did, but in the least, even the skeptic will agree that they at least believed that He did. So, people believe that after Jesus died and was buried, that they saw Him physically, bodily alive after that. The earliest reference, 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Paul said that he had seen the bodily resurrected Christ. He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 1, that he saw the resurrected Christ. And then we even have in Acts 3 accounts that Luke gives us of Paul's conversion, where he's on the road to Damascus and he sees the resurrected, glorified Christ. And what you have to understand is, for a Jew, there's only one kind of resurrection. That's grave emptying, bodily resurrection. In his massive work on the resurrection, N.T. Wright, who is an Anglican bishop and a world-class scholar, spends almost the first 500 pages looking at every source available and demonstrates that there's only one kind of resurrection in the ancient world, bodily. So it wasn't some kind of spirit resurrection that anyone could claim. Well, he was raised spiritually. How do you prove that wrong? But if you're claiming that he physically, bodily, grave-emptyingly rose from the dead, well, then there's some tangible facts and evidence that have to come into play. So where's the body? You know, what do they mean by touching and seeing him and eating with him and these sorts of things? So to argue that Jesus only rose from the dead spiritually, that argument doesn't work. It's a wash, because there was no such thing. When the disciples, after Jesus died, were boo-hoo, I guess he was wrong, and they denied the resurrection, they believed his predictions about the resurrection, but what they thought he meant was at the general resurrection, before the era of Messiah came, then he would be raised from the dead. Not that he would be raised on the third day. For them, that was impossible. But the concept of resurrection was always the same. It was bodily. That body that went into the tomb is the same one that would be resurrected. In the Jewish concept, resurrection applies to the bones. It's the bones that come back to life. The soul doesn't die. The soul goes on for the Christian to be with God. For the other, they go to Hades. Now, we also have the cumulative case. That is, there's 12 resurrection appearances at least. And these have to be explained. When we look very briefly at other opinions or other alternative theories to what actually happened to Jesus, they have to be able to respond to each of these things. Now, of the resurrection appearances, the first one is to Mary Magdalene, John 20, 11 to 18. Then there was appearance to the women, Mark 16, 5 to 7 in the parallels in the other Gospels. There was the appearance to the 11 in the upper room, Luke 24, 36 to 43, also recorded in John 20 and 1 Corinthians 15. Then to Thomas a week later. Remember, Thomas isn't there. I won't believe unless I see and touch. And so in John 20, 24 to 29, he appears to Thomas. Thomas puts his finger in the nail holes and in the speared side. And he knows he's not a ghost, because ghosts don't have flesh and bones. And he physically touches him. He appears to Peter, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and Luke 24, 34. This seems to be associated with the account of the two on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is with them and he doesn't let them see him, because on the way back they mentioned that Peter had seen him. On the road to Emmaus, that's Luke 24, 13 to 35. It appears to James, according to 1 Corinthians 15, to 500 at one time. Now, this is very important. And Paul says some of them, most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for they've died. Why does Paul give that? Because if you don't believe him, go and ask them. So he's saying there's this huge group that said that they saw the resurrected, bodily resurrected Jesus. If you don't believe me, go and ask them. Then he appears, 1 Corinthians 15, to all the apostles, then to the disciples when they're fishing, and then they have a meal scene, John 21, 1 to 23. In the Great Commission scene, Matthew 28, 16 to 20, then to the Apostle Paul himself. We have at least 12 resurrection appearance accounts. And you have to be able to explain these away. Because not only do we have the fact that people saw them, but they were radically changed because of it. We have the disciples cowering. They're ready to leave town. They've given up. Well, I guess we were wrong to follow this guy. He was a pretender. And then what we have? We have these people going out, telling about the gospel, and their gospel has the resurrection. We see that in the early chapters of Acts where they're preaching that the grave is empty. You know, you can go see David in his tomb. He's still there. But Jesus, no, he's not. Because the Old Testament said that he would not let his Holy One see decay. But he raised him. So the earliest preaching contains the resurrection. Now, why this is important is because we have people cowering, denying Jesus, getting ready to go and disperse throughout Israel, probably going back. We see them, they've gone back to fishing. So they've thrown in the towel. Yet, after the resurrection, we see them willing to be persecuted, willing to die for what they believe. People don't die, especially torturous death like crucifixion, for a lie. And this has to be explained. Because we have this, the testimony of history, we have all this stuff, and tied in with this is the fact that according to John 7, 1 to 5, it talks about there about the fact that his family, his brothers did not believe in him. Another account talks about the fact they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought there's something wrong with this guy because he didn't fit the stereotype of Messiah. That's why John the Baptist had problems with him, too. He just, are you the Messiah or should we expect someone else? So the fact that James and his brothers are considered skeptics before the resurrection, and then after the resurrection, what do we see? We see Jesus' mother and his brothers in the upper room with the disciples. James becomes the head of the Jerusalem church, dies a martyr's death. Another brother, Jude, writes a New Testament letter and becomes a missionary, a preacher. And what we see in Acts and 1 Corinthians is that James, who is the skeptic, becomes an apostle, becomes a leader in the church. What changed his mind? Certainly wasn't his brother's death. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus appeared bodily to James. It says that here in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Then he appeared to James. So they have to explain why a skeptic would convert and die a martyr's death. More importantly, especially for the skeptic, is what would it take for Saul of Tarsus, who's going around persecuting the Christian, his goal, his ambition in life is to squash Christianity and have every last Christian thrown into jail. What would it take to convert him? Well, how about an appearance of the resurrected, glorified Christ? Where Paul does a 180, he goes from being the chief persecutor to like the chief promoter of the Christian faith. And this happened within a couple of years of the resurrection, where we see early on at the stoning of Stephen, he's there giving his casting his vote, so to speak, for his death. He gives his approval to it. Then we see him going around and it talks about breathing murderous threats and getting letters from the religious leaders to go and have them thrown into prison and these sorts of things. Yet we see that he's willing to suffer for it. And he died a martyr's death. According to tradition, he was beheaded in Rome. He died. He was a Roman citizen, so he wouldn't be crucified. They were only if you were a traitor or these sorts of things would you have been crucified as a Roman citizen, but he was beheaded. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about what he endured for Christ. In fact, he talks about bearing the marks of Christ in his body. He boasts in these things. But according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following, it says there, are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressures of my concern for all the churches. And Paul boasts in this. Only the resurrection of Jesus can explain how a skeptic like Paul would be converted. Now, not only that, we have the empty tomb, which we looked at. Again, it's found in all four Gospels, so it satisfies the criterion of multiple attestation. We have multiple independent witnesses saying this would happen. We also have variation within the narratives. That is, there are some minor differences in it, which show that there wasn't collusion in writing the story. This is called the criterion of embarrassment because those little differences make it somewhat difficult to reconcile the whole story. You can, but it makes it more difficult. You don't do this if you're trying to fabricate something. The first witness to the empty tomb were women. This satisfies the criterion of embarrassment because women were held in low esteem in the first century in the Jewish culture. And according to Richard Bauckham, a major New Testament scholar, he says, in the Greco-Roman world, educated men regarded women as gullible in religious matters and especially prone to superstitious fantasy and excessive in religious practices. He goes on and cites a bunch of Greco-Roman sources like Juvenal, Plutarch, Clement of Alexandria and Celsus, and some Jewish sources such as Flavius Josephus, who belittles women and says their testimony is worthless because of the nature and character of women. And also the Talmud in the tractate Rosh Hashanah, it goes and belittles women and says that they're, you know, don't take their word for it. Their word's useless. And so if you're creating a story in the first century, the least likely people you would have as the first witnesses are women. If you're making it up, the disciples are the ones that find the body, find the tomb empty. Furthermore, the Jewish polemic recorded in Matthew 28, and in fact the only Jewish polemic against the empty tomb, and it's recorded that they were still using it centuries later, was that the disciples stole the corpse. How do you explain why they would do that? Yes, maybe you venerate it as a fallen hero or a good man, but why would you believe if your only concept of resurrection is bodily resurrection and you see the corpse there, why would that transform your life? Why would you be willing to die for that? So the disciples stealing the body has no explanatory power. Now, let's look at some of the opposing theories quickly. The opposing theories are some of them are completely outrageous. There was an early theory that was picked up by the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses that the body evanesced, that is, the body just poof, it dissolved and was gone. There was no trace, and it just looked like the body was gone. That's just ludicrous, and basically nobody has ever believed that except for a couple of aberrant-minded people. In 1907, a New Testament and textual scholar by the name of Kersop Lake said that the young man who said to the women, "He is not here, behold the place where they laid him," was trying to tell them, "Hold up, you're at the wrong tomb." Yet they misunderstood him, and, "Oh, okay, he's raised from the dead," and then the church went back and added, the little phrase in there, "For he is risen." But in fact, this person was trying to tell them that, no, you're at the wrong tomb, ladies. By the way, they used to mark the tombs. They put charcoal markings on them. They would have known exactly which tomb Jesus was in. It's not that you have 50 million tombs and you're not sure which one it is and you guess. They would have known precisely and exactly which tomb he was in. They're not going to the wrong tomb. And of course, Kersop Lake imagined that later they turned the young man into an angel and his message into an announcement of resurrection. There's a liberal scholar by the name of Dale Allison. He's one of the leading New Testament scholars. He considers himself to be a deist. He denies miracles. Therefore, he denies the resurrection of Jesus. We'll get to his theory in a minute. But he writes, he says, "I am unaware of any contemporary scholar who takes seriously this suggestion, which is pure speculation." What he's saying is there's no evidence for this. None. So here's a man whose goal is not to promote the resurrection. And he's saying, you got to be kidding. Corpse moved or stolen. Here's another theory. According to Tertullian, an early church father, he relays a story that the gardener in the story, that the gardener moved. Remember, they think that Jesus is the gardener. They said that there was an actual gardener and the gardener moved the body. By the way, this was illegal. But that he moved it to another tomb because he was worried. This is what Tertullian says, and you're OK to laugh at this. So that his lettuce plants would not be trampled by the pious crowd visiting the site. This is the extent to which people are going to try to explain away the resurrection. Another view is that Joseph of Arimathea, who had his brand new tomb, put Jesus there and then after the Sabbath came back and moved it to another place, but didn't bother to tell anyone. Well, according to the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea became a disciple of Jesus, became a follower. Don't you think that he's going to tell somebody, especially when there's some conflict going about what happened? He's just going to say, "Hold up, I moved it. Let's go and see what happened to it, boys." Dale Allison notes, he says, by Joseph of Arimathea, who moved it from his family tomb to its final rest place, which circumstances evidently never came to anyone's attention. He never told anyone. So is he part of some elaborate scheme? Hallucinations. This has been probably the biggest argument used by liberals and doubters of the resurrection. That people hallucinated. They had these visions of the resurrected Christ. The only problem with that is that it's fallen on some hard times recently because of a lot of study in the area of hallucinations, and there seems to be a lack of empirical data. First of all, Gary Sibke, who is a PhD clinical psychologist who has devoted decades to the study of hallucinations, especially mass hallucinations, he says that there has not been one case ever documented in the literature of a group hallucination. And where this comes into it is we have Jesus appearing to the 11, Jesus appearing to more than 500 at one time. According to the experts on this, there's no such thing as group hallucinations. They're always individual. We can hallucinate about the same sort of thing, but it's not a group hallucination where we share the exact same experience and details and these sorts of things. And so it just doesn't work. It doesn't explain also the conversion, especially of Saul of Tarsus. Hallucinations, usually there's some motive that's going on in somebody's mind, whether it's, our fallen comrade has died, and just the stress of it has caused you to have this view that maybe he's not dead. Because there's a lot of hallucinations in the literature where somebody's loved one dies and they hallucinate and they think that they see them. Because of the emotional turmoil. There's no way to explain this in the case of Paul. Paul doesn't fit the criteria of why somebody would have a hallucination of the resurrected Christ. And that's never been explained. Also, it doesn't adequately explain the physicality of the resurrection experiences, such as touching, hearing, seeing, eating. You know, Thomas touches him. Mary grabs hold of his leg after and doesn't want him to leave. We see him eating with them on two occasions. He eats fish with the disciples. He breaks bread with those on the road to Emmaus. There's all this physicality to it that hallucinations can't explain. Also, it doesn't deal with the evidence for the empty tomb. If the tomb is empty, you still have to explain what happened to the body. This is the biggest problem with those who deny the resurrection, is their pet theories can't explain all the data. They may be able to explain one or two of the things, but they can't explain it all. Only an actual bodily resurrection explains the data. And by the way, the data that I'm offering, all liberals accept it. It's interesting. This has been called the best defense of a non-actual resurrection ever penned. Okay, of naturalistic theories, this has been considered the best ever written by Dale Allison. What he does is he accepts all the biblical data, including the empty tomb. He says it's more probable that the tomb was in fact emptied. But because he won't believe in a miracle, he just explains it away. Even though he says the tomb was probably empty, he never comes back and says, what happened to the body? He argues for another view. Now, let's get two more and then we'll come to his view. And then we'll be done. Deliberate deception. Okay, the disciples stole the body by night. This was an early one. Gail Allison writes, he says, virtually no one promotes this view today, which was promoted by deistic antagonists in the early 18th century. He says, not only does it seem unlikely that frightened followers of Jesus would have braved an illegal act, but one can hardly doubt the sincerity of Paul, and he clearly did not doubt the sincerity of Peter, at least in this matter. According to Galatians, Paul went back to Jerusalem, and he spent like a week with Peter and James, and there he found out about the gospel, so he would have got all the information about the resurrection. Furthermore, this view fails to deal adequately with the evidence for the disciples' willingness to suffer and die for their faith. Would they be willing to die for something that they concocted? Or you're facing crucifixion, you go, hold up, guys, we made this up. Or are we arguing that they're that far gone and that deluded that they would? Apparent death theory, also called the swoon theory. This is the view of the Muslim faith that Jesus only appeared to die. He really didn't die. The biggest problem with this view is this. Let's suggest that Jesus doesn't die in the crucifixion, which, by the way, all the medical evidence suggests he was dead. And if he wasn't, he would have died in the tomb. But the fact that they stuck a spear and pierced his heart, I think we can be pretty sure that he's dead. So Jesus goes in the tomb. He's buried. Everyone thinks he's dead. Not only does he have to get up, somehow he has to roll the stone away and then appear to his disciples and convince them that he's gloriously resurrected. One author penned, and they were kind of using sarcasm, they made Peter say basically this, boys, let's get him to the hospital right away. In other words, you're not going to believe he's gloriously bodily resurrected. His body's been transformed. Somehow he hobbles out and he's about to die and succumb to his wounds. And you think he's been gloriously resurrected? The apparent death theory is absurd. Now, what Allison argues for is what are called apparitions. Apparitions are like what you see in the TV and that, where people think they've seen ghosts or loved ones and these sorts of things, and they physically see them. Sometimes, according to documented cases, they talk with them, or the apparitions are able to move things like knock over lamps or bump into people and these sorts of things. He uses the literature on apparitions. The problem with it, though, is that, one, he doesn't explain what happened to the body of Jesus. Also, the criteria that they've looked at for apparitions, Jesus' resurrection transcends all the criteria. In fact, there was a recent article written by a New Testament scholar, a lady who looked at this, and she is against the resurrection. But she said it can't be an apparition because there's too much stuff to be explained and apparitions don't explain it. In other words, it's far beyond any apparition that has been documented. And again, it doesn't deal with the empty tomb. Do you not think somebody's going to the tomb to find out? You know, did we dream it up, guys? Why are the Jews saying that the disciples stole the body? Somebody's saying something happened to the corpse. And by the way, the disciples aren't making it up because they had apparitions. If they had an apparition and they still saw the body laying in the ground, they're saying, something's not right here. Something's not right. And then the New Testament would have used different language. They wouldn't have used resurrection language. They would have changed it and said, you know what, we thought resurrection was bodily, but he was spiritually resurrected. Now, in a recent dissertation by Mike Lycona, he looked at the historicity of the resurrection, looking at the historical approach. And what he has done is he's looked at what historians in every other field, what criteria do they use in evaluating the historicity of something? So when a historian looks at the assassination of John F. Kennedy or the assassination of Abraham Lincoln or the life of Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus, any historical event, what tools do they use to try to say what happened, what didn't happen? And what he has done is he has basically showed that if you use the criteria that they use every other time and you apply it to the resurrection, guess what the conclusion is? Jesus of Nazareth was raised bodily from the dead. It's only when you change the rules. So, inference to the best explanation. Was Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead bodily? If the evidence is allowed to speak for itself, then the case is conclusive that something happened to his body. That the disciples said that they saw him bodily raised from the dead. And if you can say that something in the past is certain, then it would apply to the resurrection. What Dale Allison does is he says this: you can't escape your worldview. In his worldview, miracles are impossible. Therefore, a resurrection is impossible. And so he has to come up with an alternative explanation. But why not change your worldview? If everything says miracle, 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 then why not agree that your worldview is wrong? What he's doing is changing the facts to fit his preconceived notion. Now, I know for some this may be a little heavy this morning. This is skimming the surface as thinly as I can this morning. You know, when people are writing 700-page dissertations on it, there's a lot of meat there. There's a lot of information to work with. But your worldview should be open to the miraculous if you believe that God exists. If God exists, miracles become possible, if not probable. And so if God exists, and the evidence overwhelmingly suggests that he does, then miracles become possible. And if it looks like a miracle, it sounds like a miracle, it smells like a miracle, then it's a miracle. If Jesus of Nazareth, which all the evidence, a good case cannot be made against the resurrection. It just can't. If Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, then he was exactly who he claimed to be. Because, as William Lane Craig notes, he said, nobody believes that if Jesus was raised from the dead, it wasn't God that raised him. And if God raised him, then God must affirm him. Because nobody believes that God would raise a blasphemer and a heretic. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then our preaching is not in vain. But what we are preaching, what we are proclaiming is truth. It's history. It's what really happened. Jesus of Nazareth wasn't resuscitated. He was dead. He was dead. And God raised him from the dead and gloriously transformed his body that he will never, ever, ever see death or corruption again. And what does that mean about Jesus? It means that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That he claimed to be the eternal Son of God. That he claimed to be the Savior. And the scriptures testify concerning him that apart from him, there is no salvation. A Christian who denies the resurrection of Jesus is not born again. They're only a Christian by title. What a self-given title. You ask me how I know he lives? Not only because he lives in my heart, he's changed my heart. There's a story about George W. Bush. It was one of those debates that they were having in the presidential debates. And he was asked to name a philosopher who had had the most impact on his life. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, Jesus of Nazareth, in the least, is a good philosopher. But he was asked why he picked that, and he said, because he changed my life. So you ask me how I know he lives? Because he has changed my life. And many people will bear witness to that. But also, all the evidence we have demonstrate that, in fact, the grave is empty. They didn't venerate the empty tomb. It wasn't until centuries after that they began to do that. They didn't venerate the empty tomb because who cared? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. The tomb was useless. He's gone. And in doing so, he proved that he is the way to the Father. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you don't believe that Christianity is true, investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It can't be explained away. If you let the facts speak for themselves and apply the normal rules of logic and the normal rules of historicity, the resurrection stands. And then I ask you, what make you of Jesus? Who is this Jesus, who do you say that I am? Folks, there are certain things that you must believe, but they must also be true. May we never believe things just because we're told to believe them. We believe things because truth is that which corresponds to reality. And we are Christians because the facts demonstrate that Christianity is true. Not because I go to church. Not because my parents were Christians. But because the facts say that Christianity is true. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we need to disband, sell the building, and find truth. But if he has been raised from the dead, then that event should shape how we live. It should become the foundation stone for our faith. And for Paul, in his minimal facts concept, his nutshell concept of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus is front and center. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And Paul says that's the gospel. That's what saves. The good news is that the grave is empty. And for us, one day, our bodies will be gloriously transformed. If the Lord should come back before we die, then we will not see death. We will be gloriously transformed and taken and be with him forever. But if we will die, and this is why Christians have so strongly argued for burial over the years as opposed to cremation, is that body will be used again. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that our bodies will be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ shall come out from the graves and meet him in the air. Body comes up, soul meets it, gloriously transformed for all eternity. The implications of the resurrection are vital to our faith. And we need to know why we believe. I try to tell the youth in Sunday school that the reason we study apologetics, these things, is so that we have a solid rock foundation. Know what you believe and why. You also need to let it transform who you are. And one of the ways it needs to transform you is you need to engage people. And you need to tell them, you know what, I'm a Christian because not of some blind faith, because I know it to be true. And we can dialogue with people about it. And we can say, you should become a Christian because Jesus lives. The tomb is empty. So folks, believe it because it's true. Let it transform who you are. But also, don't put a bowl over this light. Let it shine before men and women. Take the message of Christianity to this world. Why Christianity? Because it's true. And this world is believing in lies. Let's bring light to the darkness. Let's be salt, so that people might be saved. This is what it's about, folks. It's about glorifying God in the body and fulfilling the Great Commission. Many people will believe in Christ because he changes their heart. Others will be because we answer the tough questions that they have. We need to do both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus declared that he is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus also said in John 17 that the Bible, your word, is truth. It is not just true, but it is the arbiter of truth. Everything must be compared to it. And Lord, your word and the data from history tells us that Jesus is alive forevermore, that the grave is empty, and that you gloriously raised him bodily from the dead, vindicating his message that indeed he is the Savior. Lord, may we investigate the claims of Christianity. We should never fear the truth, but may we latch on to it and share it with others. Lord, encourage us this day. And may we recognize, Lord, that our faith is not one that is merely cerebral. It's not about just digging things out and having information, but it's information that transforms us more into the image of Christ. Jesus Christ himself said, if you love me, you will obey me. You will live for me. And James said, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. Lord, may it radically change who we are and how we approach life, and what matters and what's important. And may we take the message of this world where the vast majority of them are on the road to destruction. Lord, give us a passion for the lost, a hunger for the hurting. And Lord, may we recognize that we have great mission and purpose in this life, and may we find fulfillment in it, and may we fulfill the task that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.